Appreciate your prayers. Get ready to look into God's Word. When this talk came to my mind, I'm kind of wondering what to title it. So I thought about men who almost did what was right. Kind of strange title, isn't it? But we have some examples of those in the Scripture. And I'm reminded of the Scripture, I think, is over in the New Testament. I was looking back toward the Old Testament. They were writing about, referring to the Old Testament, right? And so those things that were written were written for our learning. So there's some things that were recorded, that kind of ugly moments that we look at and say, we don't want to do that. So they should serve as reminders. One of them is, to me, is a sad story. It always, note of sadness and disappointment when we think of somebody who had such advantage at their fingertips, so much potential, so much purpose actually that was set before them. But they were kind of like that vessel that marred in the potter's, remember that one, Isaiah, go down and look at the potter's, was it Isaiah, wasn't it? Go down and to the potter's house and saw this vessel he was making on the wheel, and it marred. And he took the lump of clay and remade it. But the first one wasn't what it was supposed to be at the beginning. So I wondered, remember about the young man? Seemed like he had a lot of natural advantage over in Samuel, the 16th chapter. We're going to end up. But there was a man called Saul. As a young man, he stood up head and shoulders above most. The normal range, he was up there, he's very tall, seemed to be a trustworthy young man. And he didn't seem like he was really trying to promote himself any. You know the story. Samuel was told to go down and anoint him to be king. And the man, he hid himself. You remember that? He didn't want to be out front. So that's a very good way to start out, as humble. But he had an anointing on his life. The Lord had told him to go down there and anoint Saul to be king. And there was so much potential there, so much anointing, so much direction and purpose that the Lord had for his life. And he started out really well. And the Lord was blessing, and the first king, actually, of the Hebrew nation. The first king. So, as he began to go, and it seemed like the authority and power must have went to his head a little. And over in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, we find here, see if I have that right, it's 15th chapter instead of 16th. We find here that Samuel he went also unto Saul, said, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people." This first 15th and the first verse. "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of the host, I remember that when Amalek did that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get thee down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites. Sounds pretty good so far. It seems a little bit radical to us, especially from where we live today, to think that the Lord said, I want you to go just get rid of everything there.
Cattle, the whole thing. There's a lot of stuff going on there, I think, that maybe we don't see. But still, the Lord had judged them and said, this needs to be eradicated. So they went down there, and it sounds like Saul was doing the will of the Lord.
Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt, and he took Agag. Why? He almost did what was right, didn't he?
The Lord had told him what to do. When he came to Agag, what was he supposed to do? Sounds pretty radical, doesn't he? He's supposed to get rid of him.
But here says Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Almost did what was right. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings.
It doesn't make sense, does it, to waste all this good? Doesn't seem to. But it's not what God said. They almost did what was right. Now, instead of getting too tedious with the rest of this, I want to recount some of the story. You can read it. Go on down with the story. But there came a time they preserved what they thought was good, and they said, surely, if we'll do this, and we're going to have these trophies of war and things to offer to the Lord as a thanksgiving offering for all that he has done for us, and how he's delivered our enemy into our hand, and we've got this great victory now. We ought to tell him thank you, and surely we can save some of the best of the sheep here and use those for sacrifices to the Lord. And some of them may be real good for our families even later on. But there's a lot of bit of it. Why waste this? It's good food. A lot of human reasoning enters in. But what they didn't do was obey the Lord. They almost did what was right. And from my human reasoning today, I can see where they likely got to where it just didn't seem. Why do we need? Why so radical here? I would have thought they would have wanted to cut off the head of the snake, but they kept Agag alive. Brought him home. Well, the Lord takes note when we don't do what he says. And he goes to Samuel. Samuel went down there. And Saul came out and said, sure, good to see you. I've done what the Lord told me to do. Samuel didn't have the same smile on his face that Saul had painted on. Not sure it was real genuine either for Saul, because I think he knew in his heart he hadn't done what he said he'd done. Perhaps he had learned how to fake it. You know, power will make you feel like surely you're above the law. But he wasn't. He wasn't. No, we're never above the commandments of our Lord. But here he was. He almost did what was right. And there's a verse in here that said, if you would have Saul, you were so close. Your kingdom would have been established here. It would have been a settled matter. This was a special test that you came to. And Saul comes out and he says, I've done it all. I've obeyed. And Samuel says, why am I hearing the animals saying they're lost? Why do I hear their voices saying, where's the lamb saying, where's my mama? And the mother saying, where's my sheep? Where's my lambs? You know, that's what happens when you mess up their routine. They start bleeding. And here's, Samuel says, something's wrong. I'm hearing the sound of disobedience. The voice that you said, you came out and said, I've done it all, but it doesn't jive. It's not congruent. It doesn't fit with what I'm hearing. The Lord sent me down here. Remember what Samuel said to Saul? He said, the Lord's going to go a different direction. The kingdom. Remember what Saul did? He realized that the power of the Lord was greater than his now, but instead, I think he was trying to devise some way to still hold on to his place of authority. When he was small, he didn't seem like he needed that authority. But now when he was big, he got the big head. I need to have this place. And I'm the king here. I like being the king. I've got a lot of attention on me. And don't take that from me, please. Don't take that. I like people doing what I tell them to do. Instead of him doing what the Lord had told him to do. And when Samuel turned to walk away from him, I'm confident it hurt Samuel to his heart to have to tell Saul what he did. And as Samuel turned to leave, you remember Saul latched hold of his garment and said, please don't. And it tore Samuel's garment. And Samuel turned around and said, this is a symbol. The Lord has rent the kingdom from you. And will give it to another. He almost did what was right. Almost isn't good enough. When we know what to do and don't do it, it's called sin. He failed. Now Saul didn't look that much different, I suppose, from most other people at that time. He still looked to be king. Everybody saw him as king. Even David, who was anointed to be king in his stead. You remember the years that David lived under Saul? He still functioned as king, but the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. The guidance, the counsel of the Lord had departed. And it said there was sent an evil spirit from the Lord. Is that, remember? Have you read that? An evil spirit from the Lord came to Saul. Now let me try to clarify that in our minds right now. God doesn't, he's not evil, nor does he tempt people with evil. But in our human words that we try to use to describe something, I think there was something in Saul's conscience that hurt him every day. When conviction comes on your spirit, it's going to be something that you realize, I've done something wrong. And I think conviction, when it comes from the Lord, in our human reasoning, I think we could say that conviction came from the Lord. It's like an evil spirit. Not evil. Not like wrong. But it's a good something. And Saul should have, instead of bucked up against that prick of the Lord, he should have sought to deal humbly with his God. I think the story would have been different. I think Saul, if he would have instead of tried to find a way to push that spirit off, that spirit of conviction on his spirit, on his soul, if he would have instead of trying to push it off, if he would have embraced it and said, "Lord, I know that you have turned from me, but oh God, I want to serve you still. I see that your will is different than me being king. And I'm going to think with me for a little bit. How much better it would have been if Saul would have said, "Lord, I know that you've anointed David to in my stead. And if I can..." He could have brought David right in there and taught him some things. He could have brought him right in there and loved on David. Jonathan loved David. Jonathan wasn't jealous. What a team that would have been. David and Jonathan, just think about what great things. Instead, Jonathan lost his life. Saul lost his life and the kingdom. He almost did what the Lord wanted him to do. He almost did what was right, but he didn't. There's consequences to it. And so I'm thinking about that today and thinking, Lord, help us in the day that we live in today. That we not almost, but altogether be willing to give the Lord a perfect heart, a hunger to follow Him in every way. I would like to also now go over to Mark, the 10th chapter. We don't know a whole lot about this young man. Don't know his name, except that he went away sorrowful. Again, I want to focus on the situation. Before I get to that part of this chapter, I'm just going to read down to it, Mark the 10th chapter. I think sometimes context and the flow of what Jesus was doing amongst the people back then, we can get the picture of what he was doing, what he was working with people. Folks, when I look at how much Jesus loved the people around him and how much time he invested in people and how unwilling he was to cut people off back then, I don't know whether we would have the same mercy toward the woman that was caught in the very act. Especially if we had grown up under such a law that said you're supposed to stone them. That was our training. That was what our mind would go to. Stone this woman. She's caught. She's very clearly guilty. Take her out and stone her. Do you remember they brought that scenario to Jesus? Jesus was so extremely merciful to her. Jesus dealt with her right where she was and dealt with everybody around him until they all felt the conviction of the Lord. All of them. The woman felt the conviction. She knew she was guilty. She wasn't making excuses for herself. But we get a picture of the Lord and His mind toward people. When this woman in this situation and they came to her, they came to Jesus with this woman and said, "We caught her and there's no doubt about the matter. We're going to bring her here and we're going to..." Tempting Jesus is what they were doing. They were putting him on the spot. We know his spirit. We've been watching him and he's been so kind and so merciful. We're going to bring him a case that if he chooses the wrong way, we're going to tell him that he's disobeying Moses' law. And we're caught him now. He's a heretic now. So they brought the whole scenario to him and set with all their guilty consciences themselves, all the failures of their own lives that they had hidden back there in the corner. They perhaps almost had done what was right, but they hadn't. And they came and brought the scenario to Jesus and said, Moses tells us to do this. What are you going to tell us to do? And in the middle of that, Jesus didn't say anything for a while. He started writing, though. Evidently, all of them could read the writing. We like to think those are just a batch of illiterate folks. I don't think they were. We like to look back and say, "Oh, that whole group of people back there were illiterate." That's what they try to tell us today. Folks, those folks knew what they were doing. And when Jesus was writing on the ground, they understood it. They read it. And they each one by one, walked away. I think that evil spirit from the Lord, or no, not evil at all, but that conscience began to prick them and they knew who they were. And they walked away. Each one of them were convicted. Each one of them felt that presence of the all-knowing God they were standing in. And so did the woman. And the woman, because of the mercy of this one that she was brought to, she stayed there. Not knowing but what he might stand up and say, you need to be stoned. She didn't know what his verdict was going to be, but she stayed there until he got up and said, I don't condemn you. I think her heart was different than the others. The others almost did what was right. This woman stayed and did what was right. And heard mercy and heard Jesus say, go and sin no more. What a beautiful picture we have of our Lord. So here in this 10th chapter of Mark, we want to see the character of the Lord and how he was dealing with the people, real people around him. He arose from thence. 10th chapter, the first verse of Mark. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resorted unto him again. I've wondered about the attraction that people had to Jesus. It didn't seem like the scribes and Pharisees necessarily were the first ones. But the people did. The people, there was something he was saying to them that just went right in their heart. Started stirring in their consciousness, and they knew what he was saying. Oh, these words of strength and graciousness, these words that came down in my soul and began to bring life for this old carnal deadness was. These words, and the people came and resorted to him. And as he was wont, he taught them. So this is what he did. As his spirit, as he normally, he didn't run the people off. He was there as he had wanted to speak to them anyway. And the people came, and he didn't say, oh, leave me alone, I'm tired. But as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And they said this, the writer here, Brother Mark, he said, he put the footnote right after that saying, he said, they said this to him because they wanted to tempt him. They asked him this question with temptation in it, trying to catch him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffereth to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said to them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but they're one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of this same matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another. You notice how our loving Lord just gives good life counsel. Just good. Have you ever noticed how much turmoil there is in this world because people aren't faithful? Our Lord doesn't like seeing children hurt or homes broken up. It's not that he doesn't not even like it. He knows it's harmful to God's creation. It's harmful. So the Lord in his mercy just was teaching. They came and asked him the question. It must have been a burning question in their mind of the day. Some, I imagine people didn't it's hard for them to reconcile it. Something didn't feel quite right about that. And you know what Jesus said from the beginning? This was God's plan. Don't break it. And so the disciples said, what are you saying? Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married unto another, she commits adultery. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those who brought them. But Jesus saw it and he was much displeased. I wonder how they knew that. I don't think Jesus was carnally angry like you and I. But I think he looked at his disciples and said, oh, don't do that. Oh, no, no, don't you. Don't. No, no. I heard what you said. And what you just did to that little child and that mother who wanted to bring that child to me, you told her that her child wasn't important. You told her that her life wasn't important. And I want you disciples, I know you're special. You're my inner circle and we go together. But I want to tell you something right now. That was wrong. Jesus was much displeased. Because he looks at every one of us. And your life is important. Your future is important to the Lord. And so he naturally wanted those children and their mothers and all the feelings, their hopes for their children. It's natural for a mother to want their child to prosper and do well in life. And they said, I don't know what was going through their mind, but they thought, this teacher, there's something very special. They probably didn't even recognize him as the Messiah at that point. But they knew there was something very special. It was stirring in their heart. And they said, would you put your hand on my child? There's something special about you. Will you just... I see the hand of God on you. You have done things that I've never seen happen before. I've seen people healed. I've seen people delivered. I've heard of Legion. I've heard all these stories. And I've seen enough of my own eyes. I believe every one of those stories is going around. Now, would you just touch my child? Just let them know that you love them. And I don't know what all they were expecting. But the disciples said, no, it's just too much. Y'all go away. And Jesus was sore displeased. He was much displeased. And said unto them, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not. For such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Now our message isn't about that segment right here, but we ought to stop and think about that. And I'm not going to, but I take it home with you. Consider it. And he took them up in his arms. He put his hands upon them and blessed them. Now the 17th verse. In this setting, all this going on, Jesus had compassion on the people. He sat down and talked with them and taught them. And people came running, came and pressed around him. And as his spirit, he wanted to convey things to the people. Now in that setting, 17th verse, when he was gone forth into the way, got up and began to go, and this young man found his opportunity. As Jesus began to get up and go on his way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. The man said, he answered and said unto his master, unto him, Master, all these things I observed from my youth. Now some may feel like he was lying there. I think with an honest heart, I think he was saying, this is what I've tried to do. I was trained this way. From my youth, I haven't. My parents taught me well and they said, don't lie. I've not committed adultery. I haven't killed. Haven't murdered somebody. Do not steal. I don't steal. I haven't told lies. I haven't been a false witness. I've defrauded not. Honored my mother and my father. I've done that. I believe with his honest heart he answered that way. That's all good, isn't it? I think about this point in the conversation, I said, Brother, you've really done pretty well. I'm very grateful that you have. And I want to encourage you to keep on, young man. You're in that path. From our human perspective, that's kind of how I would have handled this. I would have said, Brother, you're a young man. You've got a lot in front of you. You've done really well. I'm grateful for that. But Jesus handled it a little bit differently. Jesus said, one thing thou lackest. He almost had it all right. Almost. You see, when Jesus came, he dealt on a different level than what just the law and the prophets were. The law and the prophets, you could just, humanly, we could devise definition to terms and the Torah and the Pentateuch, the law and the prophets, all this was something you could read and put definition to. And the rabbis wrote volumes of the Talmud, wrote volumes of explanatory notes on this is what it means. And there was many volumes, so much writing describing what you were supposed to do, how you... to make sure you didn't have the kid boiled in the mother's milk, we made sure to not do that. We each had a different pots. We had pots that was only for this one thing, and for milk cooking it was another thing. So we never mixed them. Make sure there was never anything. Very, very strong. So in humanly, we can feel like we've done it all. We've done it the best we know how. But when Jesus came, remember they talked about when John the Baptist was talking about, he said, the axe now is being laid to the root of the tree. It's more than the legal obedience of the law. We're talking about a heart matter. God wants us to obey from the heart. And Jesus, in this incident right here, put his finger right on the heart of this young man. One thing you lack. There's just one. Jesus didn't say anything more than one thing you lack. You've done very well. Jesus didn't say to him that I think you're lying. Jesus didn't say I don't believe you've done what you said you've done. Jesus didn't accuse him of that. Jesus received his testimony that I've done all these from my youth up. But Jesus did say one thing you lack. And he put his finger on it and said, go and sell all that you have. Now, most of the time, the Lord doesn't expect us to go and sell all the things that we've accumulated, or physically accumulated in life. You know, if he does tell you that, well, obey him. I'm just going to say that. But in this instance, this young man, evidently his heart had been so fixed on this, that was a thing that was keeping him from following the Lord. Almost he did the right thing. He came eagerly. He came hungrily, seeking, obeying. He obeyed all he knew how to obey. And he humbled himself in front of the Lord Jesus. And he said, "Good Master." By the very phrase saying, "Good Master," he was actually... And Jesus noted to him. He said, "There's none good but God." So the man was acknowledging that you're good. You're something. You're so noble that I see you as a God figure. I think that's what he was saying. "Good Master." Jesus pointed it out to him. And so then he responded, "I've done all these things from my youth up." And Jesus put his finger on the young man's problem. And now decision time was his. Almost. I don't know whether the young man was still on his knees or not. But at some point, he probably hung his head a little and he heard what Jesus said. Probably turned a little bit, stood up, thought a little bit about the words that said, "Go and sell all." And maybe that's all he remembered hearing. But Jesus had said more. "Come and follow me, and you'll have treasure." Where? An eternal treasure. In heaven. And he stood at the doorstep of almost. He stood at the doorstep of a tremendous possibility. I don't know. I know we had 12 apostles. I wonder what would have happened if there had been the 13th one. Jesus said, "Come and follow me." He could have. Would he have replaced Judas? I don't know. I'm not willing to. I've let my mind run a little. I'm not going to tell you that's what it would have been. But an opportunity was right there. I believe this was a real story. A real young man. A real opportunity that he had. And he almost was there. He said, "Lord, help us." I say the same thing. Because decisions come to us throughout life. Some of them seem to be small and not a whole lot of importance. But this one was the greatest decision this young man ever made. This was it. This was that moment. When the treasures of heaven was held out to him. And the treasures of earth had more value to him than the treasures of heaven. He was almost there. He almost did the right thing. Came on his knees, stood up with a heavy heart, and walked the other direction. Jesus noted it and recognized, I think he knew, the broken heart of the young man. But he never told him, "Turn around, let's negotiate this one again." Because there's not a renegotiation. We obey the Lord. I'm going to recount one more story to you real quickly. I'm going to skim it. Remember, Paul was brought before, was it Festus? Felix? Felix. Was he the one that trembled? I'm sorry. You look this story up and tell me how to say these names. You don't have to do it right now. But Paul was there and was exposing him to the gospel. And as he listened and Paul reasoned with him about himself and about the future, about the decision, did you see? Agrippa, thank you, that sounds right. Went down the wrong road in my mind. Agrippa, what'd you say? I got the wrong, all right. Y'all figure it out.
Acts 26 and 27.
Okay. come to that place where he said, almost thou persuadest me. You have it? Yes. Yes.
And Paul says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest.
Yeah.
Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.
Another place said where it said he reasoned with them?
Yes.
What was it he reasoned with them about? The hereafter, yes. Anyway.
I can't find it right
now. I'm sorry.
But Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself.
Yes.
Much learning
has made me
mad. And he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. And for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner.
Yeah.
And then he asked Agrippa, do you believe the prophet?
Yes. So we find one of them trembled at one point. And there was this almost, there was this place where they were led up to the point that they could have decided differently. It would have cost them something. They likely would have not have been in the leadership position that they were. But they would have had treasure in heaven. Go ahead. Yes. That's what I was looking for, I believe.
It's 24 and 25. And this is with Felix.
Yes.
And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance,
There's
and judgment
one.
To come.
That's the one.
And Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season,
yes.
I will call for thee.
Yes. That's the one. Trembled. Reasoned with him about righteousness and judgment to come. He began to consider that, and a conviction came on him. And he was at the door. He was at the place. Decision would have been, there's not a better moment than that one. And he almost did the right thing. Almost. So when I think about these things that were written for our learning, they were written as examples that say something to our spirit today. I'm not here today to try to use an emotional appeal to get us to make a dramatic decision. But I am interested in this, each one making that decision. If we're saved today, thank God. And walk in His ways. Make the good decisions. Because the Lord will come. And I don't know what to make of the situation in the Old Testament where Balaam, you remember? He was a prophet of some kind. He had some sort of connection. Because the Lord talked with him. Balaam so much had his heart on the wrong treasure, till even when a donkey talked to him, he argued with the donkey. I say, Lord, help us not to be so hard-headed, or to so self-centered, that when the plain counsel of the Lord comes before us, that we set it aside, because I still want to do it my way. Almost were persuaded. Almost did the right thing. But, oh, Lord, help us all to be completely persuaded in our heart and see the value of living this life a righteous and a godly way. Giving our heart fully to the Lord. Not allowing, though we use this world, let's not abuse. Let's not allow our spirit to be so attached to this world that somehow that takes precedent over my walk with the Lord. So I encourage us today. we not only almost do the right thing, but that we do the right thing. Take that next step and consciously say, Lord, I'm yours now and forever. Pray for me. I want to serve you.